You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we've been in the book 1 Peter. He's writing this book to Christians who are suffering. It's in the early 60s AD. And, you know, we're kind of at a turning point. We're moving into a new section of the book. Up until now, he's been talking about how excited he is about this new relationship with God they have, the salvation that God has revealed. And there's been a lot more focus on getting ready for action, but also the need to love one another and how we relate to one another. Now, he's going to turn and talk more about how we relate to the rest of the world, to the hostile world that we're living in. And, you know, these guys, they were living in a hostile environment. You know, as Peter writes this letter, slaves comprised a third to a half of the Roman Empire. They were of a lower social class at many disadvantages. And what was unique about the Christians is they treated slaves like they were actual human beings made in the image of God. Slaves started coming to home church. Slaves started becoming Christians. And, you know, you've got free people and slaves calling each other my brother and sister in Christ, relating to one another as human beings. You know, so what was the slave to do in this environment? What if their master was still not a believer, cruel to them, unjust to them? How are they supposed to relate to a society that rejected them when God has communicated something totally new about their value? The Bible's way ahead on human rights. Women had few rights in this day as well. They're thousands of years away from the women's rights movement at this point. And yet, you know, Jesus esteemed women. He taught women, which no rabbis of his day would do, to teach women the word of God. And yet he valued them. He esteemed them. He befriended them. He gave them a special place. And the early Christians followed suit as well. And they treated women with honor and esteem and respect. And so what were these women to do now? They've become Christians, but in some cases their husband wasn't a Christian, didn't like what they were into. And they were deeply under the authority of their husbands. They just didn't have any rights in this society compared to women nowadays. What are they supposed to do? Peter's going to address them as well. Of course, Nero was emperor of Rome. Perhaps you've heard of him. This was the man who killed his mom after sleeping with her, killed his stepbrother. This is the man who impregnated his wife and then murdered her by kicking her to death. And then found a man that kind of looked like her, had him castrated, brought the man into the palace and started calling him my queen. This was a sick man who was heading to an even worse place. We'll see a little more about Nero tonight, but he was not kind to Christians, and he was becoming more unkind by the month. Plus, I mean, what's up with the neckbeard? I mean, honestly, this guy had serious problems. So here they live in a hostile territory, a hostile environment. This was not the kind of environment where it was much easier to be wealthy like it is today. There was no social support structure. You know, if everybody else is saying Caesar is Lord and the Christians are just sitting there with their arms crossed, you could get kicked out of the guild. You could lose your job. What are you supposed to do then? There was tons of pressures on these people. They would not worship the gods of Rome. They worshiped one god. And so they were called atheists by the pagans because they didn't worship all the other gods. They just worshiped the one. And so Peter's going to tell them how to live in this hostile world. And we're only going to cover two verses tonight. He's going to talk about hostility coming from two directions. One set of hostile forces is coming from within our own selves. Another set of hostile forces is coming from the world around us. He's going to talk about how to navigate both of those. So 1 Peter 2:11, he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And so, first of all, he calls them aliens and strangers. And Peter says, remember, you guys are different. He started out the letter by talking about this. You know, they're scattered as pilgrims throughout the Roman Empire. And he says, you guys are aliens. You guys are strangers. You don't belong here. You're different. You need to live in such a way that reflects your very identity. And he's just reflecting the teaching of Jesus. You know, he must have remembered this final teaching from Jesus the night before he went to the cross. Jesus said, look, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. This word, the New Testament uses the cosmos, the Greek word, the cosmos. This refers to this whole system of values set up by God's enemy, directed by God's enemy, Satan, against the things of God to distract us from eternal things, to turn us away from the things of God. And he says, look, the world, Jesus is like, look, the world hates me and you belong to me. So the world is going to hate you. And that's a surprisingly comforting message to know that Jesus faced trials and hatred, and that we are simply getting, it's really hatred targeted at God that is coming our way. Jesus also prays to his Father on this very same night. He says, Father, I'm not asking you to take my disciples out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They need to be in the world because they're here with a message from me, a message of light, a message of life, of salvation. And so he says, keep them safe. They need to be in the world, but not of the world, because they have a job to do in the world, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so God loves the world. He gave his one and only Son. He wants people to hear this message of salvation, this message of forgiveness. And so we're here. We belong to him. This is a message that any of you tonight, he's extending this message to you. God loves you. He gave his Son to die for you so that you can have eternal life. You can belong to him. And so Peter's saying, look, you guys, let's not forget, we're different in a good way. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And so he says, you need to live like Christ and not like the world. You're different, so live differently. And the first reason he gives, he says here, for the sake of your soul. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He's already talked about in chapter 1. He said, you know, you were redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were saved from this dead-end life that was headed nowhere. And he says, now, the old way, it wages war against your soul, these fleshly desires, these fleshly lusts. You know, he gives the image of waging war. And when you think about waging war, you know, here's a picture of Dresden shortly before World War II. Here's that same building after World War II. After the bombs have fallen, after the airstrikes have been called in, it does so much damage. That building was simply not built to withstand an airstrike. It was built to hold people. It had a purpose, and it was subjected to forces it was not designed to withstand. And our soul can be that way. It's designed for a certain purpose, but it's delicate. And if subjected to forces it's not meant to withstand, it can get completely wrecked and shredded. Here's a picture of London 2 years after the war has ended in Europe. You know, so many bombs were dropped on London. The place was just pummeled to rubble. It needed to be completely cleared out and rebuilt from the ground up. And, you know, it's one thing, you know, these were airstrikes called in by Hitler on London. All right, that's one thing. How awful would it be if these were airstrikes called by Churchill on his own city? How devastating that would be to these people. To be destroying your own self, to be destroying from within, attacks from within. And yet Peter says, abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul. You know, how can fleshly lusts wage war against my soul? Well, you know, what Scripture says is that we were designed to be in a relationship with God, that he's supposed to be first in our lives, and that he's created a whole lot of other good things. God is pro-desire. He's in favor of desires. He created all those desires that you have. He created the good things that we can enjoy. But the problem is when God no longer is the center, and when we take something he created and put that at the center, that is so bad for us. And it creates a desire for something to be God that is simply not God and will let us down. As long as God is at the center, we can arrange the other things in our lives around him and enjoy them in light of his instructions, his guidance, and it can be wonderful. But when a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a bad thing. And that's what Peter is saying here. These fleshly desires can wage war against our soul. Let's just look at two examples of common areas of fleshly desires, longings that many of us may have, things we think are going to make us happy. And one is greed. One is the pursuit of money. Don't we just think, if I had more money, I would be happy? Don't people put everything else in their lives on hold in order to pursue wealth? Now, I remember as a graduating senior in high school, I just had these dreams of going and starting a business and making tons of money and how happy I was going to be, how happy that money would make me. I think a lot of people have those dreams and they will drive themselves to pursue that because they think this is going to make them happy. Well, let's just set what Scripture has to say about this aside. The pursuit of wealth. Let's just look at what science has uncovered as they've studied the pursuit of wealth. Here's Robert Lane's book. He's a political scientist and psychologist out of Yale. His book, The Loss of Happiness in Market Democracies. He says, amidst the satisfaction that people feel with their material progress. So he studied people in wealthy countries, and he said, look, people will report, I am satisfied with my income level. I'm satisfied with the progress that I've made in my net worth. But he says, even in the midst of that, they will in turn and ask the same people, so are you happy? And he says, yet there is a spirit of unhappiness and depression haunting advanced market democracies throughout the world. So he finds, yes, my income's going up, yet I'm haunted by unhappiness and depression. Yes, there's something about that that is not sitting right with their soul, that is, it is actually souring their soul, that's wrecking their soul. Most people believe a 25% pay increase would make them much more satisfied with their lives. But those whose incomes are now at that higher level are not, in fact, happier or more satisfied with their lives. This can be very distressing when you think something's going to make you happy and then you finally get it and you realize it doesn't. It creates this internal tension, this dissonance. We're like, then is happiness even possible? It can render a feeling of hopelessness. It can leave you lashing out for more and more and more. Tim Kasser, out of Knox College, he's done a lot of work in this area. He's written books such as The High Price of Materialism. He's published different articles on this. One writes, research shows that a materialistic orientation toward life is associated with lower levels of personal well-being. Not higher levels, lower levels of well-being. That's another word for unhappiness. When scientists talk about unhappiness, that's how they say it. Even the successful pursuit of materialistic ideals typically turns out to be empty and unsatisfying. Not fulfilling, empty and unsatisfying. Isn't that interesting? We're giving up all these things that might make us happy in pursuit of money, which it turns out is not making people happy above a certain level. Madeline Levine has studied the children of the wealthy. America's newly identified at-risk group is preteens and teens from poor, uneducated families. No, actually, that's not what she writes. From affluent, well-educated families. They experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorders, somatic complaints, which are just kind of general mysterious complaints about the pain that I feel. America's got tons of those and tons of money. I wonder if there's a relationship. And unhappiness of any group of children in this country. The unhappiest kids, the most depressed, the most into drugs, the most anxiety disorders, the most somatic complaints. It's the children of the wealthy. So it's not just waging war. They're not just calling an airstrike in on their own soul by the lifestyle they've chosen to pursue, but on their children as well. And some of us, we grew up in homes like this, and we wondered why we were unhappy. Because we had everything we thought we would want for happiness, and yet that feeling, that emptiness grew. It was waging war on the soul. You know, this is why Paul says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and put their trust in money, which is so unreliable. This is where the anxiety comes from for those that trust in wealth, because it can be gone in a moment. No, he says their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Yes, we need to put God back at the center. He says they need to be generous with their money that God has given them. They're going to lose it soon anyway when you die. So he says, let's put God back at the center. Then you can finally enjoy the things that you have. You can finally appreciate the things that you have. You ever have it where you can't even remember the thing you bought last because you just want something new, something new? You can't even be grateful for what you got. You can't remember what you have. No, this will wage war on our souls if we live life for this. We need to listen to what God says in this subject. What about another thing that we think is going to make us happy? What about the world's view of sex? Isn't that what we think is going to make us happy? If I can just get more sex, the right kind of sex, the sex with the right kind of people, really sex the way I've decided I'm going to do it, not the way God has designed it, which is a lifelong commitment within biblical marriage. No, I'm going to try my way. Well, they studied this as well. The Journal of Sex Research, this is a study out of Cal State, writes, college students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness. Is that what you want? Lower levels of all those things? Compared to those students who'd not had casual sex in the past 30 days. But they did see some positives in these people. That same group reported higher levels of general anxiety, social anxiety, and depression Would you like more of those things in your life? Do you see how Peter can say we're calling in an airstrike on our souls when we just run with these fleshly desires that rage within us? What about cohabitation? What about the notion that if you want to have the best sex for the rest of your life, you need, before you commit to marriage, you need to live with the person for a while and, you know, take them for a test drive. You don't buy a car without taking them for a test drive, right? Cohabitation. This has been studied again and again and again. You'd think it would make for better sex, but what they actually say is individuals who cohabited with their spouses before marriage, compared with those who did not, reported more marital conflict, marital problems, and divorce proneness. Huh. Our results indicate that cohabitation continued to be a risk factor for troubled marriages, and this pattern of findings is consistent with the belief that something about the experience of cohabitation lowers subsequent marital quality. And Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. This was Joe Manning, PhD out of BYU, was called in to testify before the Senate in 2005 on the effects of pornography. This was a survey of many studies on the effects of pornography. And frankly, this is before the smartphone boom, which has just made porno has only taken off even more since then. You know, talk about a fleshly lust that will wage war against your soul. We think this is going to make me happy. We think this is going to bring about good feelings in my life. What she testified before Congress was the research indicates porn consumption is associated with the following six trends, among others. Increased marital distress and risk of separation and divorce. You want that in your life? Porno would be a good way to that. Decreased marital intimacy and sexual satisfaction. Porno would help you with that. It would make you less faithful to your spouse. It would increase your appetite for more graphic types of pornography, which would lead to more of the first three, wouldn't it? It would lead to a devaluation of monogamy, marriage, and child-rearing. And, of course, the increasing number of people struggling with compulsive and addictive sexual behavior. A lot of that's due to porno. Do you have problems with compulsive and addictive and deviant sexual behavior? I know I sure did. And it was because of porno. And there's a lot of people that are experiencing this right here. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Not only that, but she studies the effect on kids. She says, really, the kids are the ones that suffer most when the parents are into pornography. Not only are the kids more likely to walk in on usually dad doing something with porno, which can be pretty devastating. Not only does the kid have to suffer with my parents' marriage is falling apart because of the porno. That's not good for kids. Divorce messes kids up something fierce. No, but it also increases the likelihood the kid is going to stumble across that porno and get into it a lot earlier age. That will have effects like lasting negative or traumatic emotional responses. Earlier onset of first sexual intercourse, thereby increasing the risk of STDs. It will lead to the belief that superior sexual satisfaction is attainable without having affection for one's partner, thereby reinforcing the objectification of humans. That's not going to be too good. It will lead children to believe that being married or having a family is an unattractive prospect. It will lead them to an increased risk for developing their own sexual compulsions and addictive behavior. It will lead them to increased risk of exposure to incorrect information about human sexuality. People these days are increasingly learning about sex from porno. This is their sexual education. What devastating effect is this going to have over the next 10, 20, 30 years? What effect has it already had? Finally, it will lead children to overestimate the prevalence of less common practices like group sex or bestiality or sadomasochistic activity. Yeah, Peter says that fleshly lusts wage war against our souls. God says, I've designed your sexuality to work a certain way. And when you use it in a way other than that, you're not using it according to your design. And it's going to create problems. Just listen to our pop songs. What are people singing about? And on the surface, it looks like they're singing about how fulfilling sex is going to be. What they're really doing is they're bemoaning how devastated they are by the romantic relationships that didn't work out. Because they gave their heart to someone and they had it trampled upon. an airstrike was called in on their soul. You can have my heart, but do it. You can't have my heart, but do what you want with my body. Yeah. Hosier, my church offers no absolutes. We can do whatever we want. We decide the rules. How's that working out? You're an animal, baby. It's your nature. That's that fleshly desire. Deep down, I know this never works, but you can lay with me so it doesn't hurt. See ya. Sun is up. I'm a mess. Got to get out now. Got to run from this. Here comes the shame. What a sad song that is if you actually listen to the words. Can't go home alone again. Need someone to numb the pain. And you can't deny that beast inside. They're acknowledging the raging desires. I think in most cases, people feel like I'm free to do whatever I want. What they're not free to do is self-control. Save themselves for a lifelong marriage relationship, a satisfying love relationship, which is what people really want. That's what they're really longing for. Here's a line from another song, an ancient biblical song, the Song of Solomon, that reflects God's perspective on sex. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And then she says, return to me, my love, like a gazelle or a young stag on the rugged mountains, if you know what I mean. God is pro-sex. He wants you to have the best sex possible. He's pro-desire. He wants you to put those desires in their proper context, with him at the center, him directing you, and him ultimately the one who will fulfill you. And he will direct you in fulfillment in these other areas. Our culture wants this. We should be showing them happiness, the happiness you want, God offers. You don't have to keep shredding your soul. God also offers healing for the devastated soul. He will put your soul back together. You know, London doesn't look like that anymore, like that picture I showed you. It's been rebuilt by master architects. A lot of money, a lot of resources were invested. God wants to do the same for your soul and undo the damage. And many of us here in this room can testify the rebuilding and the repairing that God wants to do on our souls. Linda Wade out of the University of Chicago, sociology, has studied this same subject. Married people have both more and better sex than singles do. They not only have sex more often, but they enjoy it more both physically and emotionally than do their unmarried counterparts. I wonder if there's something about God's way, about God's design here. C.S. Lewis writes, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. One of the things our desires should do is point us to God. When I'm enjoying something in God's creation, I should think not, I have to grab onto this moment and really capture it or get even more of it. No, I need to think, God, this is just a taste of what heaven's going to be like. This is a taste of your creativity and your power and your happiness. Happiness is one of God's fundamental attributes. And he wants you to be happy too. He wants you to enjoy the things that he's richly creates all things for our enjoyment. We read it there in 1 Timothy 6. But these are pointing us to the next world, that now it's an appetizer. There it'll be the main course. And you can have that inheritance guaranteed. Peter's already told us that. And so abstain, he says, keep your distance. You know, abstain, that's you know, sounds easy, right? Just stop. That's not what he's saying. The word means to keep your distance, to try to hold back, to not just throw in. And how spiritual growth works is a long, you know, it'd be a longer topic. But one thing at least I wanted to get across tonight is what Peter's saying, which is we at least need to see God's not trying to keep you from something awesome. He's trying to keep you from something devastating and teach you the way of life. That's what he wants for you. And so receiving Christ would be the first step if you want to carry out this. You know, he says, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts. You got to get that new identity before you're ever going to have a chance of struggling against these fleshly desires. Tell God, I don't want my soul to get wrecked anymore. I just come with the empty hands, the helplessness. Tell him, God, please have mercy on me. Please show me the way here. I don't want to go down this path anymore. ask God to point your desires in the right direction. Yeah, it's when your desires get replaced by good things that you see how unsatisfying the old thing was. You'll find some of these old things, you don't even want them anymore. Because what you found is so much better. A great replacement. There's things I thought I'd be addicted to the rest of my life that aren't even tempting to me anymore because what I found is so much better in Christ and the other things that he's led me into. And finally, receiving his provisions, he's given provisions like his word, like we studied two times ago, like the community he's given that gives us strength to resist. Those are the sorts of provisions that God makes for change in our lives. And, you know, you're always going to have a struggle with this, even as a mature Christian. You know, Paul says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so you can't do the things you want to do. So there's going to be an element of that. And we just have to live with that struggle here in this life. It's not going to be much longer. Heaven's going to be here before we know it. So there's going to be some struggle here. But Peter's saying, look, let's be the kind of people that are not just running full bore into these things that the rest of the world around us is into. So that's one aspect, right? We've got this kind of war Peter's talking about threatening us from within. And if that wasn't enough, he said, we got problems on the outside too. He says, live like Christ, not the world, for the sake of your soul, but also for the sake of your witness too. And he's going to talk a lot about this over the next couple of chapters. He says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe those good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when the day when Christ comes back, instead of remaining as unbelievers, hostile toward Christ, something that you've done will cause them to have a totally different relationship with Christ. And that they will belong to him at the return of Christ. How cool would that be? But he says, they slander you as evildoers. Yes, slander. Slander is where somebody just says something mean about you that is just false. And this can be a very frustrating experience. And believe me, Jesus knows what this feels like. They slander you as evildoers. They slander Jesus. You read it all over the Gospels. Jesus says, he's talking to some religious leaders, some of the haters in his life, right? And he says, you know, my buddy John the Baptist, he didn't eat bread or drink wine. And you're like, oh, he has a demon. That's why he's not doing these things. And then Jesus is like, and then I came, I ate bread and I drank wine. And you're like, oh my goodness, a glutton and a drunkard. And Jesus is like, I mean, either way, you got something bad to say about me. And it's all false. John didn't have a demon. Jesus was not a glutton or a drunkard just because he liked to drink some wine. There's this another time where it says he entered a house. The crowds were all around him. They began to gather. He and his disciples, they couldn't even find time to eat. His family shows up and they try to take him away. And what did they say? He's out of his mind. His own family saying, you're so busy serving God. You're crazy. Okay, there's never been anyone more in his mind than Jesus. No one has ever been more sane. And they're calling him crazy. And then the religious leaders are there and they're like, no, he's not out of his mind. They said he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. And that's where he gets the power to cast out demons. And Jesus is like, why would Satan cast out his own demon? He's gone to all this trouble to possess someone and then he casts the demon back out? That doesn't even make sense. No, Jesus is not possessed by Satan. He's about as far as you can get from that. What about at his trial? They're like, this man's been telling our people not to pay taxes to the Roman government. Okay, in the previous chapter, they said, should we pay taxes? He says, yes, definitely. He said the opposite. He's causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes. No, he's not. People are excited to see him. But he's not causing riots. Definitely nothing against Rome. Oh, they slandered Paul as well. It wasn't just Jesus. There's this time in Philippi, they grab him, they drag Paul and Silas before the authorities, and the whole city's in an uproar because of these Jews. They're teaching customs illegal for us Romans to practice. No, they weren't. All they did was set free the slave girl who these guys were exploiting. And they were mad that they lost their source of income. They drag Paul into court. They bring in this hotshot lawyer, We found this man to be a troublemaker who's constantly stirring up riots all over among the Jews all over the world. Actually, no. It's Paul's opponents that were stirring up the riots. He's a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes. Okay, he was not a leader of a cult. He was a leader within the Christian faith, but he's not a cult leader. Furthermore, he was trying to desecrate the temple when we arrested him. No, he wasn't at all. He was going to the temple to offer a sacrifice in accordance with the laws of the Old Testament. Everything he said was false. It's so frustrating when people say false things about you. Have you ever had this happen? You try to respond and it just sounds defensive. Here's the funniest slander, I think, of Paul in the book of Acts. This soldier grabs him and says to him, "Aren't you that Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" Paul's like, no, but that's a new one. I've never personally had this one said about me, okay? It gets pretty creative. They slandered the early Christians. Read the accounts. It didn't stop with the Apostle Paul. Justo Gonzalez, he talks about some of these practices in the early church. They would have these, they called them love feasts, where they would gather for a meal with the whole home church would come over and they'd have a big meal beforehand. They would enjoy each other's fellowship. It was a chance to kind of feed the poor people that couldn't normally afford a nice meal. And they would be like, oh, what happens at these love feasts? And then they would always talk about, you know, my brother and my sister in Christ, you know, my sister, this person. And then they would hear about, you know, the person you've been calling your sister, you know, Afia. Now you've married her. And they started wondering, is this some kind of incest cult thing? Gonzalez writes, joining these known facts, imagination drew a picture of Christian worship as an orgiastic celebration in which Christians ate and drank to excess, put the lights out, and vented their lusts in indiscriminate, even incestuous unions. Communion also gave rise to another rumor. They talked about eating the body of Christ. That's a little confusing. They spoke of being nourished by the body and blood of Christ. They also spoke of Christ, you know, the Son of God. They spoke of him like a little child. And so they came to the conclusion that as an initiation rite, Christians would hide a newborn inside of a loaf of bread. And then they would hand the bread to the new guy and ask him to cut it in half for them. And he would cut through it and he'd be like, ah, there's a baby in there. And then they would all join in eating the warm flesh of the infant. And then the new initiate, who had unwittingly become the main perpetrator of the crime, was thus forced to remain silent. And then they had him. He's now ours, and we can blackmail him and make him stay. Crazy! This is insane. This is what they were saying about just a perfectly nice, warm, loving community. We'll probably see this today as well. Oh, man. There's this time in the early 60s AD, shortly after this letter was written, in Rome, where Rome burned practically to the ground. People were blaming Nero. And so Nero decided to point the blame at the Christians. And Tacitus, who's not a Christian and doesn't like Christians, tells us of what happened. Look at the treatment Christians got. Tacitus says, okay, then to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. So they were, he says, you know, these guys, they just committed all these abominations. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. That would be Christ. Suffering crucifixion must be what he's referring to. During the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of Pontius Pilate, just like the Gospels say. I love when Scripture lines up with external history, especially from a hostile witness like Tacitus. And then a most mischievous superstition. This is their view of the Christian faith, and maybe specifically the resurrection. It was checked for the moment. It again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So it's hideous and shameful. But he says, so an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty to believing in Christ. And then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. They interviewed them. They questioned. They went out and arrested other Christians. And it wasn't so much for the crime of firing the city, which they didn't do that, but just hatred against mankind was really what they were being arrested for. The follower of the one that said, love your neighbor as yourself. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. Or they were nailed to crosses, like Peter would get just a few years after writing this letter. Or they were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Yeah, they would just prop them right up on, they would put their body right on a sharpened pole, light them on fire. And Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle. They would have nice nighttime parties with, instead of tiki torches, it was Christians burning. Can't imagine that smelled too good. Hence, even for criminals, these were criminals, Tacitus says. They deserved extreme and exemplary punishment. And yet, there arose a feeling of compassion. Yeah. For it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. As these Christians burned, people just started thinking, I don't think they deserve this. This isn't right. It was something about the way these Christians lived their lives that made an impact, and thus, the church in Rome was watered with the blood of the saints. What's the cure for slander, Peter says? Is it defending ourselves? Is it taking them to court? Well, Paul did claim his Roman citizenship. There is a time where we need to speak up. Peter will get to that. But what he brings up here is people need to observe our good deeds, and that's the cure for slander. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And again, it's not just enough to do good, but it has to be things that people can see. He says it again a few verses later. Such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And again, we see this from the early Christians. Eusebius writes about Dionysius of Alexandria. He writes about the way Christians behaved during a particular plague, the Cyprian plague. And he says, most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick with no thought of danger, gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. The best of our own brothers lost their lives in this way. They would also take up the bodies of the saints, close their eyes, shut their mouths, and carry them on their shoulders. They would embrace them, wash and dress them in burial clothes, and soon receive the same services themselves. The heathen were the exact opposite. They pushed away those with the first signs of the disease and fled from their dearest. They threw them half dead into the roads. They treated unburied corpses like refuse in hope of avoiding the plague of death, which for all their efforts was difficult to escape. Eusebius goes on to tell us, the Christians' deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and truly reverent to God. Isn't that what Peter says, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation? That's exactly what was happening. It's one thing to talk the talk, it's another thing to walk the walk. Will Durant talks about the ancient practice of infanticide. You know, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, if a daughter was born, you're like, oh, geez, what a waste. Take her out, put her on the hillside. So they would just go out, they would set the baby down, and they would try to walk away quickly before the baby started crying, because that would be a lot harder to do if you heard your baby crying. And they would just never see the baby again. And they'd be like, we're offering the child up to the gods. Well, what the Christians started doing is they started going out on those hillsides and gathering up those babies. They rescued exposed infants, baptized them, and brought them up with the aid of the community fund. And they would pick up this little girl that was crying and starving, and they would say, Jesus loves you. And they would carry that little girl back and say, we got three more. Who wants them? And they would raise these girls. And with the result, the early church actually had more girls than guys. It was kind of nice for the guys, I guess. Not hard to get a date. And I'm sure they drew more guys in as well, but that wasn't why they did it. They did it because they were like, no, this is actually a person made in the image of God with value. And that was a revolutionary idea. It seems common sense to us now. Not so to them. They love these kids. Julian the Apostate, Roman Caesar, hated Christians. He writes a letter to Arsatius, complaining about the Christians. And what does he say? He says, atheism, that's what they call Christians, it's been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers, through their care for the burial of the dead in the midst of another plague. It's a scandal. There's not a single Jew who's a beggar. They kind of conflated the Jews with the Christians because it came out of a Jewish Messiah, Jewish scriptures. And the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Well, those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. They don't just take care of their poor, they take care of our poor. And we're not coming through. It's funny he's writing this in a complaining way, but it's a backhanded compliment to the Christians. This is what we need to be. Jesus' message is still offensive, so we should expect slander. And if you haven't experienced it, you will. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They slandered Jesus, they're going to slander you. And this can be an incredibly painful experience, especially when it's people we care about, but even when it's people we don't. We need to make sure we're not needlessly offensive. You see Christians pounding people with politics. They talk a lot more about what political issues they believe in than the God they believe in. People might not know they're a Christian, but they definitely know they're a Democrat or a Republican or whatever. Being obnoxious neighbors. You know, what would your neighbor say about your ministry house, for example? Would they say, boy, I wish that we didn't have that ministry house living next to us? Or would they say, I don't know what we would ever do if that ministry house moved out. They have been such a blessing to this block. They've been such a blessing to our street. How much effort have we put into being good neighbors to the people around us? I know, honestly, I put very little effort into this. I was not initiative with my neighbors. I was not going out of my way to be kind to them. It's not enough just to do the bare minimum. It's not enough to be technically right. I was technically right on a lot of things, but totally in the wrong. And the things I was doing, it was hard for my neighbors to stomach me having, you know, people over, being kind of loud late at night, because I hadn't built that relationship. I hadn't loved them. Lazy employees and students, we don't want to be that. We don't want to give people good reasons to talk trash about us. I hope we're known as the best employee at our job. I hope we're known as a stellar student and not somebody that just can't ever seem to come through because I'm too busy with the things of God. No, we got to do both. Things of God and the things of our job, the things of our school. Bad customers. The Christian that's in there, you know, the whole group shows up. One person orders a drink and they leave a 50-cent tip. You know, the waiters know. They know if you're a Christian or not. You'd be surprised how much they know. We want to communicate with kindness. That's part of what Peter's saying here. Kindness. He'll get into more of our communication in the next chapter. But we need to be nice. We need to be kind. We need to be proactive with good deeds. Our church has really tried to do a lot in this area. We did a lot over the course of the pandemic, but that wasn't when things started. You know, we've got tons of inner city ministries, more than I have time to go into. Our inner city school, Harambe, which we poured millions of dollars into over the past couple of decades, where we see kids from the inner city scoring in the 70-plus percentile on national standardized tests. We've got free clinics, medical clinics, optical clinics, mental health clinics now, legal clinics to help people out. We've got food pantries. We did a ton of food delivery during the pandemic. There was so much food that needed delivered to people that could no longer get out because of the pandemic. We did a lot of that. Financial aid, during the pandemic and otherwise, we distributed over $100,000 overseas to different regions affected by COVID, given by our people. I think there's simple things we can do as well. Like just getting out there and raking up the leaves this fall for your neighbors. Goes such a long way. I got a snowblower last year and we had a couple of big snows. And I went out there and I cleared my sidewalk and my driveway. And then I just started plowing right down the sidewalk on our block. I went up the sidewalk and the couple neighbors who I knew pretty well on either side of me and one down from there. I went across the street. I plowed the sidewalks of some neighbors that have had some pretty unkind things to say to me and about me. And I was really happy to smilingly shovel their sidewalks. And they were really happy to get their walk shoveled. Little things like that. I've still got, you know, months later, I had neighbors thanking me for that couple days of snow removal that I did. Trash cleanup. We've done a bunch of trash cleanups on campus. We got almost 1,000 people down here 2 years ago to clean up all the trash that people leave when they move out. The news cameras were here covering this. We've done, you know, trash cleanups in Linden, trash cleanups Glen Echo. Just keeping the trash out of your own porch and lawn goes a long way for making things look nicer and gaining some appreciation. We want people to feel like, I'm glad they're here. It's hard to hate people when, you know, there's a trash cleanup in a region of town that has had some mean things to say about us. And, you know, we show up for the trash cleanup and there's 60 of us and 10 of them. And we're just happily working alongside cleaning up the ravine. That goes a long way. Jay Pathak, if you haven't listened to his talk, The Art of Neighboring, he was here at our Summer Institute a couple of weeks ago. He's the head of the National Vineyard Denomination. Gave an awesome talk based on his book, The Art of Neighboring. And one exercise that he did, he said he had you draw 8 boxes, okay? And he said, okay, you're the house in the center. You know, imagine these are the 3 houses across the street, the one on either side, and then kind of the 3 behind you. And he goes, all right, write down the names of the people that live in each of those. Now, write down something that you can't just learn by observing, like the tall guy, right? Or the guy with the dog. Write down something about it. And then write down one of this person's hopes and or dreams. And, you know, I'm sitting there and I'm like, I know some of the names. I could maybe get some things about a few of them. I'm not getting too many hopes and dreams here. And then he was like, you know, Jesus said to love your neighbor, and I don't know exactly what that means, but it probably includes knowing their name. And maybe some of these other things as well. And he's like, look, if we could all just love the people that were immediately living around us, what an impact we could make on this city. Worth listening to the whole talk. It's awesome. Well, in conclusion, we're Christ's representatives in a hostile world. We've got desires raging within us. We've got forces pounding us from the outside, slandering us, saying things that are just completely false about us, in large part because people have a problem with God. In some cases, because we deserve it. It's difficult. We live during wartime. We shouldn't expect peacetime. Peacetime's coming soon. We live during wartime. And we just need to accept that fact and toughen up for the war that is ahead for us during the remaining years we've got in this life. The world hated Jesus first. And he says, the world will hate my followers too. Indeed, it's all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what Timothy says. What Paul says to Timothy. What God calls us to do is overcome evil with good. And Watchman Nee tells, this Chinese author, he tells this awesome story, super memorable story, about this Christian brother who owned a rice field, and it was like halfway up a hill. And he was poor, but he devised this kind of pump, treadmill, pulley system to actually bring water from the river at the bottom of the hill up to water his fields. And so he would water his fields, and then the neighbor that lived 2 fields down started sneaking up there at night and opening up the breach in the dam, and all the water that guy just put into his field would whoosh down into that guy's field. He went and fixed up the breach in the dam, pumped the water up there. The neighbor snuck out once again. This happened 3, 4, 5 times. The guy was getting so frustrated. He's violating my rights. He starts talking to the other brothers in his home church. What am I supposed to do? I feel like I'm not retaliating here. And they turn and they pray to the Lord. When they get done praying, one of the brothers looked up and he says this. If we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right. Jesus said, If they sue you for your cloak, give them your tunic. If they strike you on one cheek, turn the other cheek as well. If they force you to go 1 mile and carry their burden as required by law, go 2. And they may need to go 1/3. Well, Nee says, that brother, 2 fields down, got a surprise the next morning. The guy went up, he got up even earlier. He first pumped water into the guy's field that kept stealing his water. And then he pumped water into the field 1 up from him. And then he pumped water into his own field. And he started doing that each day. And that the water thief took notice. And he was like, well, who is this Jesus? Why are you so different? He ends up becoming a Christian. This is the kind of effect that Peter is calling for here in this passage. This is the kind of light we can be in the darkness. This is where they see our good deeds, and as they observe them, they glorify God in the day of visitation. So that's Peter's message here on living in a war zone. Yes, Lord, help us to toughen up by your power, by your grace, Lord. Thanks that you want to rebuild the damage that's been done to our souls, Lord. Thanks for the many people in this room that can testify to your goodness in doing that. Thanks for your power, Lord. Thanks for your generosity. Thanks that you're not anti-desire. You're pro-desire, but you want our desires to be used in the right way, exercised in the right way, that you want us to be happy, God. And I'm thankful, too, that you have set the model for enduring slander and suffering, and that we can take comfort in the fact that you've been through it. I know I was really comforted thinking about that. You've been through it. You know how it feels. And you're right there sitting with us in the midst of it, in the midst of all the pain, God. And you love us. And I'm thankful, too, that you love the world and that you've left us here as a witness, God. And I pray you'd use us as a light in the darkness. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.